All right, good morning and welcome. This is lesson 27, Revelation chapter 17. As I normally do, I will pause at the outset to see if we have any questions from last week on chapter 16. Good, so federal head. Federal head is a concept in covenant theology that looks at one person as a representative for a body of people. For instance, Adam was the federal head of all humanity because in Adam's sin, we all sinned. Israel had federal heads in their kings and in their priests because they represented the people as a body. In biblical theology, the father in a household is a federal head for the household representing the family. And then we see in Christ, ultimately, he is our federal head because by virtue of what he did on the cross and us being united to him, we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. It's almost anti-individualistic, so it goes very much against a lot of what Americans want to believe about theology. Did that answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Do unbelievers have a
federal? Unbelievers are in Adam. Yeah, so he would be their federal head. And if you don't also have Christ as your federal head, then you are still in Adam in your sins and will perish. Good question. Any other questions? Awesome. Okay. Well, let me open us in word of prayer, and we will begin with chapter 17. Father, what an awesome privilege it is to gather with your people, to take a day to rest and to worship. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word today, that the Holy Spirit would come and work among us, that our minds and our hearts would be enlightened. Lord, I pray that we would see the realities, the spiritual realities behind what is actually happening in this world, and that we would understand how to have wisdom and to live faithfully as believers. Bless this time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So last week, Revelation 16 ended with the seventh bowl being poured out and a great voice from the temple declaring, "It is done." This is language that signals finality and judgment. The effects of that seventh bowl included a devastating earthquake, cosmic upheaval, and the fall of Babylon the Great, Revelation 16, 19. However, that fall was more announced than it was described. And what we will begin seeing today in chapter 17 is that the story's pace slows down, and one of the bowl angels steps forward to give John a deeper look behind the curtain. As should be expected by now, chapter 17 does not chronologically follow chapter 16. It explains it. Yet again, we are turning the jewel to see more facets of what John is being shown. Right? So last week we saw the fall of Babylon. This week we're going to see the fall of Babylon. And next week, believe it or not, the fall of Babylon. So the judgment of Babylon in chapter 17 is no longer proclaimed. It is explained, unveiled, and interpreted through vivid symbolism. Again, this is a book of symbols. If you don't understand that this is a book of symbols, you will twist yourself into all sorts of Gordian knots that you will not be able to untangle. So we meet Babylon. You know, Babylon, when I say Babylon, what immediately comes to mind? What is Babylon?
Taipei in Taiwan.
No, like literal Babylon. What is Babylon? What was Babylon?
The meaning of the word?
No, what was Babylon?
Country.
A country?
Sing city.
A city, yeah. This wasn't a trick question. Y'all often think I'm trying to trick you, and I'm really not. So yeah, Babylon was a city. So John is told, hey, let's go look at Babylon. And so you expect him to see a city, and you don't. You see not a city, in ruins, but a woman, rich, powerful, and alluring. She's described as a prostitute. I kind of like the old King James where she was called the whore. Mm-hmm. I think that's pretty good and descriptive. It leaves no ambiguity as to her nature, the whore of Babylon. So she's described as a prostitute seated on many waters, clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, and holding a golden cup. The imagery is provocative, meant to expose not just political corruption, but spiritual seduction. She's not the only figure in this vision either. She rides a scarlet beast covered in blasphemous names with 7 heads and 10 horns. That sounds familiar. Good. We've seen it before. And these two work together, but only for a time. We are in dense symbolic territory, drawing from Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and concurrent with John, the Roman Empire. We'll be asked to consider kings, kingdoms, counterfeit religion, demonic parodies, and the self-destruction of evil. More than that, we'll be asked to examine our own hearts. Babylon is not just out there. Her influence is real, her seduction subtle. Revelation 17 is the Spirit's warning to the church. See her clearly, do not be deceived, and do not be drawn in. And we'll see, this is difficult. Some people oversimplify this, and we shouldn't do that either. She, Babylon, may wear the garments of a queen, but she is not a bride. Her pleasures fleeting, her influence temporary, her destiny destruction. And by the way, this is an intentional juxtaposition, right? In chapter 17, the angel says, come, I will show you the fall, the judgment of Babylon. You expect a city and you see a woman. Later, he'll say, come and let me show you the bride of the Lamb. You expect a woman and you see a city. These are intentional juxtapositions to contrast the difference between Babylon and New Jerusalem. Let's dive in. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is 1/8, but it belongs to the 7 and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of 1 mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. I've entitled this chapter, Beauty and the Beast. Section 1, introduced. The vision begins with an invitation. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. This angel, identified as one of the seven who poured out the bowls of wrath, now takes John into the wilderness to reveal the reality behind the fall of Babylon announced in Revelation 16. We are introduced not to a smoking ruin, as I said, but to a figure of breathtaking splendor and terrible corruption. Her judgment is the purpose of the vision, but it begins with the unveiling of her appearance, her character, and her influence. Well, who is this woman? She's called the great prostitute and Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. In the symbolism of Revelation and the prophetic tradition more broadly, prostitution often signifies spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry. She is not only guilty of sexual immorality. Now, some commentators want to say that the sexual immorality here is not a reference to literal sexual immorality, but just to idolatry. And I think that is short-sighted. How often can you think of throughout history where sexual immorality and idolatry have been joined hand in glove? Right? Paul writes to the Corinthians talking about the temple prostitution and men who would have a wife and still go sleep with temple prostitutes in order to worship. Right? So it's not just sexual immorality, but it is definitely sexual immorality and includes idolatry. So she is not only guilty of sexual immorality, but of leading the nations astray from God. In fact, think back to the Old Testament class. Think back to the book of Numbers. I'm sure you all remember those lessons clearly. How did Balaam end up actually tripping up the people of Israel? I mean, Mike talked about this within the past couple weeks, right? Balak says, come curse him. And he's like, I can't curse him. And finally he's like, listen here, guess what? Send in the women. And through sexual immorality, a plague came upon the people of Israel and 24,000 people died, right? The way to a man's heart may be through his stomach, but there are other avenues for temptation and deception. Jeremiah 51:13 helps illuminate this. This is talking to Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. Old Testament Babylon, like the woman here, sat by many waters and trusted in her wealth, but was brought low by divine judgment. Here in Revelation 17, the prostitute is clothed in purple and scarlet, the garments of royalty and wealth. Every single one of John's original readers would have gotten this immediately. This is akin in modern day, and I don't really know fashion, so this is like the best I can do, but dressed in Gucci and Prada, right? That's how John would express this today. Dressed in gold and purple was the upper crust of the Roman elite in society, the uber wealthy. We've discussed it before, but you would normally have a toga that was just white. And if you were real special, you could get purple dye, which was the color of royalty because it was so difficult to get. They would literally have people dive down for these mollusks that were yards and yards below the surface, and they have to go get them one by one, and then you have to boil them and crush them, and it gives you just a very tiny amount of purple dye. So it's stupid expensive if you have a purple fringe on the bottom of your toga. If you're even more stupid wealthy than that, they might actually thread gold in, and it was how they would show off. It was how they would show off their wealth. Thank goodness we don't do that anymore, right? Yeah. So, that understand, that's what the purple and scarlet and gold here mean. She's adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, and holds a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Like the false bride she is, she appears beautiful and powerful. And think about this. That's really what prostitutes offer, right? They offer the sexual embrace that God intended for a marital union without the actual thing itself. They offer the pleasure, supposedly, without the commitment. She intoxicates the nations with her allure, drawing kings and peoples into her corrupt orbit. But the beauty is a disguise. Her cup is full of filth. Her riches mask idolatry. Her intimacy is a lie. She is not a wife. She is a seductress, pulling hearts away from the Lamb with the promise of worldly pleasure and prestige. You can go see this all throughout the Proverbs, by the way. And I know people say it's sexist or whatever. You know, guys can be the strange woman as well, but it's the allure of going after that which looks good, but not within the boundaries that God has set. Right? It's not that sex is bad. So the waters in her reign. We are told that she sits on many waters. Now, by the way, we're in symbolic land here, right? When the angel comes to John, John says, and then he took me away where? You can flip back to page one. To a wilderness, good. And the prostitute is seated on? A beast, but what else is she seated on? Many?
Horses.
Huh. When's the last time you went into the desert? That's what the wilderness. So it's a desert with many waters. We're not supposed to see this as a literal picture, right? This is symbolic. Okay. She sits on many waters, later interpreted in verse 15 as peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, a fourfold symbol for the unbelieving world. This matches the pattern of symbolic geography throughout Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 13:1, where the sea and the waters represent the masses of unredeemed humanity from which the first beast arises. The woman is enthroned among the peoples of the earth, exercising influence over the world system. Her pride is made plain later on in chapter 18, where she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Boy, we can just hear pride going before destruction there, can't we? This is her heart, secure in her power, boastful in her wealth, and confident in her corruption. She thinks herself enthroned forever, but this false confidence is part of her downfall. She's not alone. She rides on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names with 7 heads and 10 horns. This clearly links the beast to the one we saw in Revelation 13, the first beast who rises from the sea. This beast represents political power, particularly in its satanic persecuting beastly form. Remember, we talked back then about the number 666 and the beasts and what they represent. And, you know, it's a description of what does it mean to be beastly? What does it mean to be satanic? He, the beast, is the instrument of the dragon, Satan, and he is opposed to the saints. This woman, Babylon the Great, is not the beast, but partners with him, riding his power to maintain her rule over the nations. They are distinct but united. She is the seductress, he the tyrant. She deceives, he devours. Verse 6 adds a final horror. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This glittering prostitute is not merely a cultural force. She's a killer. The world's seductions, when embraced, become the world's persecutions. What begins with flattery ends in murder. The woman offers intimacy but demands allegiance. And those who remain loyal to the Lamb are slain. So we had her introduced. Now let's have her explained. After John sees the woman, he is stunned. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. This response is striking. John is not immediately repulsed. He marvels. This Greek word, thaumatzo, often implies a kind of awed wonder or amazement. And that's the point. Babylon doesn't always look evil. She appears beautiful, seductive, impressive. Even John is caught off guard. And why do we wonder? For even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. But the angel rebukes this amazement and calls John and us to discernment. Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery. The word mystery here, the Greek mysterion, doesn't mean something unknowable. In biblical thought, a mystery is not a real thinker or something that we can't figure out. That's not how God uses the word mystery, right? Instead, it refers to something that requires spiritual revelation to understand. For instance, there's the mystery in the Old Testament of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. That was something that needed New Testament revelation for us to fully grasp and understand. And once we have that, you go back to the Old Testament and you're like, oh my gosh, it's everywhere. I mean, it is. It's everywhere. You go back to Genesis 12, God promises Abraham, in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then Israel was like, nope, it's just us. That was a mystery. It wasn't something that's too hard for humans to figure out. It's something that requires revelation by God for us to understand. So this, in Revelation 17, is a moment of a divine interpretation, and the veil is being lifted. The angel begins with the beast. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now, this should kind of sound some bells that seem familiar, because this is a blasphemous parody of the divine title used for God in Revelation 1:4 and 4:8, God who is and who was and who is to come. Whereas God is, the beast is not. Notice the present tense there, by the way. Is not. He is currently restrained or diminished. Whereas God is coming, the beast is about to rise, but only to be destroyed. This is evil's counterfeit resurrection, not from heaven, but from the abyss. This symbol matches the picture of Satan's binding during this age, which we will discuss in Revelation chapter 20. The beast, and by extension, the satanically inspired powers of persecution, is not. His influence is real, but restrained. He will rise again briefly, but only for destruction. Verse 8 continues, and the dwellers on earth will marvel to see the beast. This mirrors John's own marveling, but here it is idolatrous wonder, not innocent surprise. Those who do not belong to Christ are awestruck by the beast. They admire its power, they align with its authority, and they marvel at its false glory. You ever notice how enamored the world is of just dumb stuff? Seriously. I mean, and we're guilty of it too from time to time, but just, we think that people who can act really well are really wise. Don't believe me? How many followers do Hollywood actors have? And we care about what they say. Why do we care about what they say? I mean, maybe some of them have good opinions, but simply being able to act like someone I'm not doesn't seem like a good qualification for understanding politics and morality and ethics. Okay. But the saints are different. Those whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, the text itself speaks of those, what happens to those whose names were not, and I'm saying, okay, well, the saints are then, therefore, the ones whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And this is a clear reference to sovereign election. Your name either is or is not written. The saints are not deceived because they have been sealed and secured by the Lamb. Moving on, a call for wisdom. And really, that's what the book of Revelation is. This is a call for wisdom. We need to read this and understand the symbols and understand what the Spirit is attempting to communicate to us through John. And it requires wisdom. And the book tells us specifically a few times, this calls for wisdom. This is something we should ponder. I hope you're not just showing up on Sunday mornings to listen to me ramble for 50 minutes. I hope you're reading it and you're thinking about it, because this book has dramatic impact on how we live. This calls for a mind with wisdom. This echoes similar language in Revelation 13, 18 regarding the number of the beast. It signals symbolic depth. We are not meant to decode a literal cipher, but to understand the theological picture. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Okay, so they're not just one thing. Many interpreters latch onto the phrase seven mountains as referring to Rome, the city famously built on seven hills. And I believe that allusion is valid. However, it doesn't exhaust the symbol. Rome is clearly in view here, but the symbolism goes far beyond that. There are some who want to say that this represents either literally the Roman Empire, which has died and they think it's going to be resurrected at the end of time to do the persecution, or how about this? It's the Roman Church. Because when the power left the city of Rome politically and went to Constantinople about 330 AD, and then really after the sacking of Rome in 410, then the church filled that power vacuum, and now you have the false Roman Catholic Church. I do believe it's a false church. I'm not against that. But I don't believe that. First of all, if it's the Roman Catholic Church, what would that have meant to Paul's or to John's readers in the first century, or the second century, or the third century? It's like the seventh century before you really have what can be called a Roman Catholic Church. But so anyway, that's not what this symbol means. It's not just Rome, because remember, what's her name? Is her name Rome?
Babylon.
Her name's Babylon. Right? That's showing that these symbols are meant to illumine something that's larger than they are. The seven heads are also called seven kings. That is, a succession of earthly rulers or empires. They represent the completeness of beastly power throughout history, not seven literal kings or emperors. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. This pattern speaks of historical progression, of empire after empire rising and falling in rebellion against God. Some see echoes of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 here, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, etc. And I think that's valid, but the point is not to line them up precisely. The point is not to say, well, if you had the four in Daniel, then how does that work? Because Rome was the fourth in Daniel, but that would be the fifth here. And you see how it doesn't. In fact, it would be the sixth here. So people have tried to come up with, it's this set of emperors or this set of kings or this set of empires or whatever it is. And it doesn't fit. And I'm going to argue it doesn't fit because it's not meant to. The seven is not a literal seven. It's symbolic of completeness. The five have fallen, one is, and one is to come, just shows that there's a progression happening. We don't live in a cyclical history like the Greeks thought. History had a beginning and history has an end, and we are moving through to the telos, or the end, or the goal that God has for history. So the point here is not to line them up precisely, but to see the recurring beastly nature of world power apart from Christ. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. The eighth king, also the beast, is perhaps a final intensified form of the same beastly power, still of the same lineage, but now climactic and terminal. He's not truly new, but is the culmination of all that came before. That's why he is an eighth, but he belongs to the seven. Beastly opposition to Christ, concentrated into one final rebellion. This eighth is significant, not just numerically, but symbolically. In early Christian theology, the eighth day became a profound symbol of new creation. Christ rose on the first day of the week, but many also saw this as an eighth day, a day beyond the cycle of the old creation week, which is 7 days, marking the beginning of something eternal and qualitatively new. Church fathers like Barnabas, Justin Martyr, and Augustine picked up this theme. The eighth day is the day of resurrection, renewal, and life in Christ, a symbol of the inaugurated eschaton, which is interesting because when was a male Israelite circumcised? On the eighth day. So when John speaks of the beast as an eighth who belongs to the seven, I believe it's a deliberate parody. The beast's eighthness is not resurrection, but resurgence into rebellion. It's a satanic counterfeit of the true eighth day. Christ rises to reign forever. The beast rises only to be destroyed. One inaugurates a new creation. The other brings a final gasp of the old doomed order. The Lamb's eighth day leads to glory. The beast's eighthness ends in judgment. All right, the ten horns. I told you, we're deep in symbology this week. A lot of, it's dense. The ten horns are ten kings. So we had seven kings and then an eighth king that belongs to the seven kings. That's the beast is the eighth king and then the seven kings. It's a lot, right? The hills are kings. Well, now the horns are kings. If you think this is literal, as Vodi Bauckham says, help you. Anyway, the ten horns are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but who will receive it for 1 hour, a symbol of brief, fleeting reign. I don't believe that they are literal kings. I'm not looking for a confederation of ten kings in the European Union or something like that. Because remember, ten is a symbol of fullness or completeness. And in Revelation, ten is usually associated with the beast. For instance, remember the 10 days of persecution that Satan was going to bring against the church in Smyrna, or the 5 months of torment, five being a broken ten, that Satan's minions were going to have to torment those who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. So I believe here that ten is still in that same area of representing completeness associated with the beast. So it's symbolic of earthly authorities who ally themselves with the beast, especially in a final concerted opposition to Christ and his people. They are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. This is Satan's final push. Earthly powers, religious, cultural, economic, political, are all marshaled in opposition to the Lamb. But they fail. And Revelation here describes it in pretty stark detail. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. And then done and done. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. We'll see this in a little more detail in chapter 19, and then we'll see it again in very brief detail in chapter 20. We've already seen Armageddon happen, right? This is the same stuff described repeatedly. Victory does not depend on our strength. I've said it many times. In Revelation 19, we're marching into war. Christ is leading us, and we are armed with linen and no weapons. Because Christ wins, and we just get to watch. Okay. So victory doesn't depend on our strength, but on his sovereignty. Yet, those who follow him are marked by three words that define the church's identity. Called, that is, summoned by God's voice. Chosen, elect from before the foundation of the world. And faithful, persevering in loyalty to the Lamb. And I want to add here, if you go to Jude, it shows kind of the flip side of that coin. Much in the New Testament tells us that those who persevere to the end will be saved. But then there's other parts of the New Testament that say, by the way, you only persevere by the grace of God. And Jude 1 says that we are kept by Christ. So it's a both and. We are called to perseverance, but you can't persevere in your own power. Okay. Beauty and the Beast. We've seen her introduced, we've seen her explained, now we see her devoured. The final verses of Revelation 17 deliver a twist, one that would have shocked any first-time reader. The woman, Babylon the Great, who seemed so secure in her power and dominion, is betrayed by the very forces she rides. The angel reiterates the identity of the waters on which the prostitute is seated. The waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. This emphasizes her global influence. She's enthroned among the nations, spiritually ruling and seducing. This matches the pattern from Revelation 13. The beast rises from the sea, 13:1, and the dragon gives him authority over the earth dwellers, 13:7-8. Babylon rides this influence. She is the cultural, economic, and religious face of the beast's dominion. The world calls this civilization, but God sees it as spiritual prostitution. Unlike the beast and the horns, the peoples never turn on her. They remain enthralled to the end. And her judgment comes not from a moral revolt. And again, as before, Revelation has no room for postmillennial optimism. The peoples, the unbelieving peoples, stay aligned with the horror of Babylon throughout the entirety of this age. That's the character and nature of this age, and it does not change. So her judgment does not come from a moral revolt or people increasing or a golden age of the gospel, but it comes from God, who ordains that the very powers she once rode will destroy her. Now, I said up above that she's the cultural, economic, and religious face of the beast dominion, and the world calls this civilization. This can be subtle. I just saw a tweet this morning. Who knows who Chip and Joanna Gaines are? Just saw a tweet this morning from Chip Gaines. And he was talking about how sad it is that people who don't know Christ first encounter hate in Christians. Now, apart from the absurdity of just how dumb that statement is, the reason he's doing this is because people are calling him and his wife out. Why are they doing that? Well, because these professing Christians are platforming a homosexual couple who have purchased children from abroad. And they're saying, you know what? That doesn't seem very much in line with the gospel. And he's going, oh, y'all are so hateful. Why can't you just be kind? Why can't you judge not? Why can't you just love? Mm-hmm. That's the whore of Babylon. That is the false, seductive religion of the world that turns the gospel on its head. Yes. That's what we're talking about in this chapter. And we see it all the time. But it can be hard because there are some true things in what he said. Now, he's misrepresenting them, but that's the hardest lie is the one that has truth in it with twists. Okay? That's the wisdom that we need here, because it's not always a simple answer. You can't come back on Twitter, and I know that they don't have 140 character limits anymore or whatever, but you can't answer that kind of a theological argument with a pithy short statement. It requires complexity, it requires wisdom, it requires detail. And that's what our world doesn't want. Okay? That's why this is hard. But the good news is, Revelation 17 tells us evil devours itself. But it only does so when and because God decrees it. The ten horns and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Wow. This is one of the most jarring reversals in the book. The woman who rode the beast in verse 3 is now devoured by him. Her former allies become her destroyers. The imagery here is violent and final. She's desolate and naked. This is, especially in the Old Testament, this is a symbol of the ultimate way to shame a woman. You shave her head, you strip her naked, and you drive her through the streets. I mean, that is like the worst thing that can happen. Devoured. She's consumed by the very beast she once guided and burned, a symbol of total judgment, especially for the unfaithful. Now, by the way, how can you be both devoured and burned? Again, symbolic. If a beast eats you up, how do we burn you? Okay. This is poetic justice. Babylon used the beast to gain power, and now the beast consumes her. The kingdom of darkness always eats itself in the end. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Understand, this is not Satan's strategy. This is God's sovereign decree. The beast does not destroy Babylon because evil outwitted evil. He does it because God ordained it.
Yes.
As with Pharaoh or Judas, God uses even rebellious hearts to accomplish his perfect plan. This is the hidden engine behind history. If you want to make a parallel to the man behind the curtain and the Wizard of Oz, it's not Satan pulling those strings, it's God. God uses the self-destructive tendencies of evil to bring about his righteous judgment. The prostitute's destruction is not an accident. It's divine justice executed through the very system she empowered. Think about this. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? Remember when he ends being hung on the very gallows that he erected to kill Mordecai? He certainly didn't intend that. But justice is done because of God's decree. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. This clarifies the symbol. The woman equals a city, right? Well, sort of. Not merely one literal city. By the way, by this time, Babylon, long gone. Long gone and destroyed. So this, she is not merely one literal city. She's Babylon the Great, the spiritual archetype of all worldly power that exalts itself against God. Ancient Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh, and Rome were all historical examples. But Babylon continues to appear wherever wealth, power, and luxury are divorced from covenant faithfulness and used to seduce the world. So today we could say Paris, Milan, New York, D.C. Those are Babylon the Great. How many of y'all believe that our nation is led by righteous men? Just this week, I learned, and it's hearsay, I don't know if it's true, but apparently there are these storage facilities under buildings of Congress where they have cages, and there's like wild sex parties that go on there simply because people of power want to exert that power through sexual immorality. I don't know if it's true. Does it seem pretty reasonable? I mean, like, who's going to argue, right? Because we understand that even in our nation, and God, and I love our nation, and God has blessed us with freedoms here, and I'm not talking trash about our country, but even in our nation, we know that we are a wicked nation.
Yes.
If you don't know that, let's talk. So Babylon continues to appear wherever wealth, power, and luxury are divorced from covenant faithfulness and used to seduce the world. She's not limited to a time or a place. She is every age's siren call to spiritual compromise. Do y'all know what siren calls are? In ancient Greek mythology, the sirens would sing this very alluring song to try to lure the sailors to sail into rocks and be shattered and drowned. Okay, so finally, the beauty unmasked. This woman is not just a symbol of ancient Rome, though the Roman Empire is absolutely in view here. Nor is she simply the Roman Catholic Church, as some argue. Although, I will argue that the Roman Catholic Church is Antichrist.
Yes.
Not necessarily the Antichrist, but it is absolutely a false church. She is Babylon. In her final form, the seductive, powerful, idolatrous world system that has manifested in every age. She's not gone. Babylon, like I said, was destroyed long ago. But Babylon the Great has never died. She still rides the beast. She still draws hearts away from Christ with wealth, beauty, pleasure, and power. Babylon's appeal is not always crude. She doesn't always tempt with obvious evil. Sometimes she does. Boy, can we point to a lot of those examples. But she offers things that are, in themselves, good. Success, sex, art, influence, abundance. These are God's gifts, not Satan's. When they are pursued, however, without reference to God, without submission to the Lamb, then they become spiritual adultery. Babylon attempts to teach us to grasp her gifts while rejecting the giver. This is what makes her so, so seductive, right? Because the things that she holds out to us are what God ultimately will give us in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Blessing, prosperity, pleasure, all of those things that Babylon wants to offer us, those aren't bad, right? Sex is a good thing. God made it. Now, our culture perverts the heck out of it, and it becomes horribly sinful, but that's the hook in the bait, right? Why not? Doesn't God just want you to be happy? Why not just cheat on your taxes? Why not just cheat on your wife? No one will find out. You know? So the things that we want are not necessarily in and of themselves the problem. The problem is, what are you willing to do to get what you want? Are you willing to deny your Savior through your actions to meet your own desires? That is when a desire becomes a lust. That is when a legitimate pursuit of a gift of God becomes sin. So the danger is real. Do not be arrogant enough to think that you are immune. Babylon does not announce herself with fangs, but with fragrance. Her seduction is subtle. Her touch is soft. She flatters. She doesn't threaten. But what begins in comfort ends in judgment. This vision is not just about what will happen to the world. It is a warning to the church. Revelation 17 calls us to discernment. We are not called to asceticism. We're not called to flee from culture or beauty or material blessing. We are called to obedient delight. The church is not and should not be anti-art, anti-culture, anti-wealth. But she must not give herself to them as lovers. The bride belongs to Christ and Christ alone. We are called to receive God's good gifts with thankfulness, but to hold them in our hands loosely and to never trade the gift for the giver. Babylon is seductive. The beast is terrifying. Together they deceive the world. But the church must not marvel. We must understand. The beast will rise, but he will be destroyed. Babylon will reign, but she will fall. So see her clearly. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn in. Stay faithful to the Lamb. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, give us eyes that pierce through what we see into the spiritual realities of the world. Give us minds that understand the wisdom of your word. Give us hearts that delight to be obedient to our Savior. Give us wisdom, Lord. It can be so difficult to differentiate between the gifts of the world and the gifts of our Father. Lord, let us pursue those blessings that you have for us, but let us do it with wisdom, let us do it with prudence, let us do it with maturity. And let us always be ready to prize our Savior above all and to give up any good thing rather than giving up our obedience. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.